Sometimes people will say, where did all the churches come from? Or perplexed, perhaps. They wonder now, when you go out in the world, you look in the directory, for example, our telephone directory, you see all the churches listed. And sometimes young Christians will say, well, where did this all start? And which one is right? How do I know which church to go to? Because they meet differently. Many times they have a different message. And sometimes there's confusion. And people wonder, well, what is the right way? Or is there a right way? And we're going to look at a pattern for the church, because I think it's important to realize God does have direction for His people. And we're going to look, first of all, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 25, and read a couple of verses here. God speaking to Moses in verse 8 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So God said to Moses, I'm giving you instructions here on how to build this tabernacle. I'm going to give you instructions on how you're to worship, how you're to serve me. And God says, I want you to carry out those instructions. Now you might say, well, what does it matter? Couldn't Moses have just been told, look, you've seen lots of churches, temples in Egypt. Just go ahead and work things out on your own. Decide what you feel is best. But it's important because worship teaches us. The way they built the tabernacle had a powerful message to the people. It was a message about what God was like. It was a message about our sin and our need, about how to get saved. The instructions there were very important in teaching them what they needed to know about God and about how to be saved. For example, there was no image made to represent God in the tabernacle. Now, you went to the temples in Egypt, they all had their images. And today, if you go into many temples, for example, Buddhist temples, you'll find an image there. And God said, in the worship in the tabernacle, there's to be no image of me. I'm a spirit. I'm greater than anything you can see. I want you to have a spiritual concept of me. So this was very important. One of the instructions was, don't make any images in your religion. There was instruction about blood sacrifices. The whole sacrificial system was giving a message, and that message was, we're sinners, we deserve to be punished for sin, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So God was emphasizing all through the worship of the tabernacle the need for blood to be shed. How do you get saved? As you realize, I have to come before God with my offering. I have to lay my hands on its head. It has to be killed, slaughtered for me. And only then can my sins be forgiven, because the blood will take care of sin. The idea of a sacrifice for sin. And of course, as we come to the New Testament, that's very, very plain in the death of our Lord Jesus. So that the way the tabernacle was built, the instructions that were given, were very important. And God didn't view them lightly. And if you come over to Exodus 40, you read now Moses finishes building it, the tabernacle. It's going to be erected. And as he does this, over and over in this chapter, there's a statement made, and we find that in verse 16, for example. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, raised up its pillars, And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Over and over through this chapter, as he does these different things, it says he did them as the Lord commanded Moses. So Moses is lifted up as an example of obedience and as an example for us as to that which would please God. Now, when you come to the New Testament, as we think of the apostles now beginning to establish churches, places where people would worship the Lord, a group of people who would worship Him, they too were given instructions, we believe. Now, the reason we can say that is because the apostles were united in what they were trying to establish. You don't have Paul establishing certain kinds of churches and Peter other kinds of churches. You could have gone anywhere in the first century and felt right at home. They would be meeting about the same way. They might have dressed a little differently, different cultures and so forth. But they had leadership and elders. They had real uniformity as to how they functioned. And to me, it's kind of exciting today. I can go to different parts of the world and meet with a group of Christians that are meeting very similarly to the way we meet here, because there's a desire to follow the simplicity of the Scripture. Now, I want to notice a few of these Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 and 2, where Paul here is speaking to the Christians here and giving them instruction. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, he says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you." In other words, he's saying the teaching that I gave to you, you're keeping that, and he says, I praise you for that. And then as you come on down, we're going to read a couple of other verses in chapter 14. Well, let's read verse 16 also in chapter 11, where he says, "If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." In other words, Paul's appealing to the fact everywhere, he says, churches of God believe along this same line and function the same way. And then in chapter 14, where he's been giving some instruction, 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll read verses 33 to 37. Paul says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It is shameful for women to speak in the church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only that it reached to you? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Now here he's giving a lot of teaching about the church. As you go through 1 Corinthians, he ends up by saying these are the commandments of the Lord. He says these are things that are done in all the churches, and he emphasizes here the fact that this pattern then is something that is practiced everywhere. I want to read 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul is writing to Timothy, giving him instructions about the local church. And in verse 15 he says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so Paul says here, "I'm writing you, Timothy, giving you instructions in these areas so you'll know how you should function as a family of God." the local church is a family of God, and God has a right to lay down His instructions for His family. Now, the first thing we want to emphasize that the Christians were united on was the gospel. The gospel they preached was a gospel of grace. I want to read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, familiar verses, where the apostle, as he's writing, emphasizing the gospel, says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So as we think of a New Testament church, we think of instructions, we say the basic thing is the gospel. The gospel has to be clear, it has to be plain. It's a gospel of grace, it's not a gospel of works. And so the gospel is very important and basic to our message. Unfortunately today, churches, if you go to them, are not united on the message of how to be saved. I grew up in a church where people were taught you became a Christian as a baby when you were taken to church. The minister put water on your forehead. Then you became a Christian. Then you were born again. Then you became a part of the church. And so then you just grew up feeling, well, now I'm a Christian. Because when I was a baby, I was baptized. I still have my baptismal certificate. Was given to my parents. My parents were sincere. They really felt they were doing the right thing. They weren't Christians, but they wanted to do what God wanted. And the church said, this is the way you become a Christian. As a baby, you have water put on you, baptism, and then you became a Christian. The tragic thing is, there are millions of people who believe they're Christians because as a baby they were baptized. And it's a false message. It's a false hope. There are over 1 billion Roman Catholics, and this is a part of Roman Catholic teaching. There's the Church of England. There's the Lutheran Church. All of them emphasizing it's through baptism you become a Christian. My grandmother had a son, a baby, who was very, very sick. He hadn't been baptized yet. And she was really in a panic because she believed if that baby isn't baptized and he dies, he'll be in hell. And so she baptized him. I imagine with some fear, but thinking, God, I'm going to try to do what's right. I don't want my baby to be in hell. And so she baptized this baby boy that she had, because he was afraid if he died without being baptized, he'd be lost forever. Now, that's false teaching. You don't find it in the Scripture. You don't see any babies being baptized. And you don't have any teaching that through baptism you're going to have your sins all washed away and you'll become a child of God. We believe that you have to hear the message. You have to understand the message. You have to repent from your sins. You have to trust the Lord Jesus. You have to accept Him. Then you become a Christian. Not because you were baptized as a baby. But there's so much confusion. So today you have churches that aren't consistent in the message of salvation, and it is so basic. And as you go through the New Testament, you find only one message of salvation, and that's the message of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And so we emphasize that, the gospel of grace, whether we're going up to the jail, or whether we're going door to door, giving out tracts, we emphasize it isn't water baptism that'll save you. It isn't trying to turn over a new leaf that'll save you. It's Christ and Christ alone, and you must choose Him, you must accept Him. And when you do, you're saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. So the gospel is very important. It's basic to the pattern that the Lord would have for the church. What is baptism then? People say, so it doesn't save you. What's the point of it? Why be baptized? And, you know, when I was saved, I wasn't baptized for almost a year. I was still in high school. My father was very opposed, very angry about it, about my becoming a Christian. So the man who led me to the Lord said, well, don't antagonize him further. You're saved. Just wait. Maybe the Lord will change his attitude. And after about a year, my father saw I wasn't going to change. And he, I asked him again, and he said, well, your mind's made up, I guess. You do what you want to do. He didn't care. And I went ahead and was baptized. But during that period of time, I was sure of heaven, because my salvation didn't depend on going into the water of baptism. Now, if you turn to Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20, we have the Great Commission. It says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. That's step number one. Make disciples. How do you make a disciple? You preach the gospel. You tell them how to be saved. You want to see people make that decision and become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, where they're trusting him for salvation. Then, it says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. And so baptism follows becoming a disciple. And so we say baptism is important, but it doesn't save you. It's something you do after you've accepted the Lord. You become a disciple of his. And it's a proclamation. It's a public statement of your faith. You've accepted the Lord Jesus. You want to follow him. So it is important, because God wants us to be public in our faith. Now, we had a marriage here yesterday. That couple had already made the decision in their hearts to marry. But it's important to make it public, to have a public ceremony, to make it legal. And it's the public proclamation of their love for one another, the marriage itself. So that baptism is like that with our faith with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't save us, but it's our statement. I've accepted him. I want to follow him. And it is important then, because God wants us to be public in our faith. The Lord's Supper. And we emphasize it's symbolic. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 11. And there's much confusion here about this also. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read some verses. We'll start with verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now here's instruction given. Paul says the Lord had shown him this, and it's an important celebration that we have, an important ordinance of the church, the Lord's Supper. Now it's not a sacrament. You know, there are many that go and that feel the Lord's Supper is something very holy and very magical. Some believe I am actually taking in the physical body of Jesus. I'm eating his body. And some believe, you know, I remember once talking to a woman and about receiving the Lord, and she says, oh, I do that every Sunday. She said, I go to Mass and I receive the bread And she was saying that I receive Jesus every Sunday. Well, what the scripture emphasizes is it's not physically his body. His body was there as he took the bread. He took to, offered the bread to them. He said, this represents my body. This is what he's saying. And the cup represents his blood. It's not physically or literally his flesh and his blood. And there's no magic in partaking. Some churches teach there's spiritual blessing that comes to you. There's grace that comes to you through taking the bread, to drinking the cup. And so they feel there's it's something kind of mysterious and magical that's happening here. In fact, you know, many churches believe that the Roman Catholic Church believes when the priest elevates the host, it becomes physically the body of Jesus. Now he is offering the body of Jesus again. The sacrifice is being made again to God for sin. The scripture says no. There's one sacrifice forever for sin. And the Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do it over again. Don't make the sacrifice again. He didn't say that. He says, this is a remembrance time. It's for you to think about my death for you and to worship me and to appreciate me and for your love for me to be deepened. So the only benefit will come is if I think and if I concentrate on what those symbols represent. Just eating the bread won't do anything for me. Drinking the cup will not give you any spiritual blessing. If you're not a Christian and you do it, it's meaningless. But if you know the Lord, then you can remember Him. If you don't, it's just a church ritual. And you know, that's very important. You can't remember something if you don't know about it, if you haven't experienced it. Now, we have a war memorial out here at the park. And many of the children go out there and play around it. And it's meaningless to them, really. There are names up there on these different monuments they have there for the those who served in the armed forces. But for many people, it's kind of meaningless. But if someone goes there who was in the Second World War, for example, and looks at the monument, looks at the names of some who've died and so forth, it's very meaningful. He can say, I was there. I was involved. I can remember. And so it is with the death of our Lord Jesus. Unless we've been involved, unless we can say, He's my Savior, He's my Lord, it's impossible to really enter into this and remember Him. And that's what He asks us to do. This do in remembrance of me. It's a very wonderful time. We need to remember because it's the most important thing in our life that Christ died for us. He shed His blood on the cross for us. And we do it every week because the early church did this. And so we have it every Sunday. This simple time of remembering the Lord Jesus and reminding ourselves of His love for us. Now, another thing that the early church emphasized was the priesthood of all believers. And I'd like to read in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Peter's writing, we'll read with verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a Christian, you're a priest. a priest has access to God. A priest can come into the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies. One day out of the year he could go in into the very presence of God. He was the high priest. We are all priests. When you accept the Lord Jesus, you become a priest of God. And you have access. You can come into the very presence of God. It's a wonderful privilege. And many Christians, I'm afraid, don't appreciate this privilege we have as priests. Now, one of the things that we do, that we're going to notice also in Hebrews 10, at the Lord's Supper, it's different from what you may see in many churches, in that different brothers are taking part, are praying, are worshiping. There's no one person officiating, because we're all functioning as priests. And we can come into the very presence of God. We don't have to have a man up here who leads us into the presence of God. I grew up in a church where the minister wore special clothes, and he was up in front, and the congregation didn't go past the railing. This was a more holy place, sort of up here where the altar was. And he was the one who would confess our sins to God, and somehow we felt we're going through him to God. He has special access. He's been trained. He's a minister. He's in a special place. We go through him to God. But the New Testament concept is you don't go through any person to God except through the Lord Jesus. And you yourself are a priest. You can come to God yourself. Wonderful privilege. You are a priest of God. Let me read some verses here. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, faith without, of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So he says, let's draw near. We're priests. We don't have to wait for a certain person and go through that person in order to go to God. He says, we are all priests with access into the holiest of all. Wonderful privilege. When you pray, you don't have to pray through someone else. You confess your sins, you confess them to God. You don't have to confess them to someone else. Unless that person is involved, you've wronged them and hurt them, then you have to. But this wonderful truth of the priesthood of all believers. Now, something else the early church emphasized was that all Christians are gifted. I want to read some of those verses in 1 Corinthians 12. You don't want to think of yourself in terms of, well, I'm not gifted. I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't had special training. And therefore, I'm just one of the laity, which means I sit on a pew and put money in the offering, and the professionals up here are the ones who are gifted now and are going to be useful to God. What the scripture emphasizes is we are all gifted by God. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12 says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then down to verse 12, as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So he speaks here of the body. He says, you're part of this body made up of Christians. Every part of my body has a function, has a use. If you have to have surgery and a part of your body removed, they're not removing it because they feel it's useless, and maybe because it's diseased, you've got a problem, but the Lord has designed this body so every part is necessary. Every part is useful. And every part needs to function well. So he says the church is like that. Each person should realize I am gifted by God. Each person should realize I have certain abilities God has given me to use for Him. And each one then should be concerned to use his gift for the blessing of others. And he points out, all of us were baptized in one Spirit. John said, you remember when he was speaking of Christ coming, he said, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in water. He'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so here this scripture says, in one Spirit, we were all baptized. All Christians. Are you a Christian? Then Paul would say, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Don't be thinking in terms of this is something that happens later when maybe I have some spiritual experience. Now, as Christians, we have various spiritual experiences. We are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is working in our lives. But when you accept the Lord Jesus, at that moment you're baptized by Him in the Holy Spirit into one body. You're linked together with other Christians, and you take the Holy Spirit in. You're part of the body of Christ. So this happens at salvation. And now, of course, as Christians, we should say, Lord, help me to discover my gift and to use it for your honor and glory. So we don't encourage the idea that most Christians are laity, and the ones that really do the work are the professionals who are the clergy. The scripture says we're all gifted, and so we encourage the different gifts to function. And so we give opportunity for different ones to speak, and for different ones to be involved. We want to see you develop and use the gifts you have. Now, we don't all have the same gift. I have a friend, an older man, who's now in his 80s, and he said to me, one of the last times I saw him, he said, you know, Don, I believe my gift is the gift of helps. He's not a great speaker, anything like this, but he just loves to help people. He's constantly concerned to help and to encourage them, and he feels this is the gift God has given him. So each one of us is gifted in a unique way, and God says, I want you to develop. I want you to use your gifts for the honor of the Lord Jesus. We that have children, as your children are growing up, we long to see them just grow and develop and utilize the gifts they have, don't we? And God desires that for His children. He wants to see you using the gifts you have. Now, something I want to point out is there's a tremendous emphasis today on signs and wonders and spiritual gifts and so forth. But yet, nothing today is happening just the way it did in the first century. Jesus went into a place and he would heal all, it says, who came to him. The same was true of the apostles. And today we simply are not seeing that. We're seeing claims made and various things happening. People get emotionally excited, but we're not seeing the signs and wonders that were true of the early years, and that's because they were basically connected with the apostles. Notice in 2 Corinthians 12 what Paul says in verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." See, he was being questioned as far as being an apostle. Well, he says, you know the things that I did. What are some of the things apostles did? They did miracles. They did healings. They had special credentials as apostles. And so that Paul here says, I did these things. These are indications of an apostle. And we believe the apostles, of course, passed away at the end of the first century. And we don't have those same signs today. Doesn't mean we don't believe in prayer. Someone is sick, we pray for them. But on the other hand, we don't believe people today have the same gifts of the apostles that could go into a situation and heal people completely. Be wonderful today if someone who says he has this gift of healing would go down to a place like Craig Hospital, where they have spinal injury patients, about 80 of them, paraplegic and quadriplegics. You don't see those healers going into a place like that. Jesus went into a place like that, and he went out with people all being healed. So there's a difference between what we're seeing today and what happened in those early centuries. One of the other things that marked the early church was an emphasis on the difference in roles, male leadership, and the roles of the man and the woman in the church. And we believe in following that scripture as well. We read that earlier in 1 Corinthians 14. I want to just read 1 Timothy 3 once again, verse 15. As Christians concerned to follow the word of God, Paul would say to us, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And as believers, we seek to follow his word and to obey what the scripture has to say. It's a wonderful thing just to obey the Lord. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So may the Lord help us as his people just to obey his word and to please him.